Amen. Fraser?
Good morning. Get this microphone. Yes, so the bulletin says that this morning's sermon will come from Cleet Hooks. It will be coming from John 8. But God, in his providence, has changed things around. We do pray for Cleet and for his recovery. But I am Fraser Parrott, and I will be preaching from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. So as you're getting there, just want to introduce myself. I am Fraser. I am the campus minister for RUF International at the University of Alabama. This is the official denominational ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America that is responding to not only the Great Commission, but the reality that there are men and women from all over the world coming to the U.S. for 1, 3, 5 years or longer to study here, and recognizing that as God calls us to make disciples of all nations, he is bringing the disciples here. So it's a way to respond to this really amazing season of God's providence to bring people to the U.S. And to carry out our call as the church. And so I get to represent this church and the other churches of Warrior Presbytery throughout the state of Alabama and the PCA throughout the country to the 1,500-plus international students at the University of Alabama. So it's really fun to get to be here and be with you all, these people who I represent to the campus each day when I step out on the campus, and get a chance to bring God's word to you. So please read along with me in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and then we'll pray. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it will be done just as you said it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have given us language that we can understand one another, but more importantly, understand you, and that it is by condescending to us as creatures that you give us this language that we are able to know you. And so, Lord, you've revealed yourself to us by your word, and we pray that this morning as we study it, as we read it, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds in this word to them, that we would understand who you are better, greater, and more fully, that we could live as your creatures that you have called and rescued out of darkness and into your marvelous light. But Lord, that we could live as these people restored and brought into your presence. Lord, that we could live as you created us to. So God, we pray this morning, pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in the car recently driving from my son's daycare to campus to go and meet with some students. And so I guess by a little bit of introduction, I moved from Atlanta to Tuscaloosa this past summer, and I spend way less time in the car than I did in Atlanta, which means I listen to way less music every day, and especially in the mornings. So on this drive, I only got about like 2, maybe 3 songs on Spotify queued up through this playlist that it generated based off of the things that it thinks that I like to listen to. And a couple of these songs, back to back, kind of stood out to me. They stood out because they were talking about hardship and pain in life and different ways of dealing with some of these issues that the songwriters came up with. It doesn't necessarily stand out that there are songs about hard things. I think throughout history, we come across different types of music, different genres that all deal with the troubles of this life. We even have a genre of music called the blues that is focused around this. But what stood out to me was the way that both of these songs talked about these things using the word suffering. This is a word that we often come across or think about, maybe even when we talk about the hardships, kind of using it in the abstract, use this word suffering. But we don't often say, like, I am suffering. It's not something we name in the way that these songs had. And it stood out to me because I think it is true that we all deal and think about suffering regularly. So what do we do with it? It's one of the universal questions in civilizations and in cultures and philosophies and religions throughout history. Everybody deals with it differently. Different religions differ on where suffering comes from. What do we do with it? Where does it go? Is it real? How do we ignore it? Do we move on? What do we do when we experience suffering? But in today's passage, we see that suffering and hardship comes to everyone, regardless of who they are, whether rich or poor, great or strong, and that the only solution to suffering is ultimately found in the person and work of Jesus, who came not only to alleviate pain, he didn't come just to teach us how to avoid pain, but he came to put an end to suffering once and for all. So we're going to look at this passage, if you're taking notes or you're an outline person, in 3 points. The first point is we're going to look and see, what does this passage teach us about who Jesus is? Second, we're going to look and see, how does Jesus handle suffering? And third, we're going to look and see how we should respond to suffering. So, 24 hours ago, I had just decided that I would come and preach to you guys. And I think y'all are in this season without a pastor where you have different people coming in regularly, picking up in different places in Scripture, and not necessarily preaching through a continuous book of the Bible. And I'm jumping into that. We are jumping in out of nowhere into Matthew chapter 8 this morning. And if you are an astute observer or student of Scripture, you would recognize that Matthew 8 comes after Matthew 7. And Matthew 7 is the last part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This time, this teaching where he has been giving this great speech, this great sermon about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And as he's been preaching, we see that he's gained a great following. And it's actually described as the people following him recognizing that he is teaching as one with authority and not like their scribes. So Jesus comes down off the mountain at the end of chapter 7. And as we go into chapter 8, we see that he's got these great crowds following after him, trailing after him. And he starts performing these miraculous healings. And these healings, they go hand in hand with his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. On the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking about, describing with words what the kingdom of heaven would be like. And he comes down and he starts to perform these healings and these things, showing what the kingdom of heaven is like by his deeds and by his actions. And when he does so, he validates his teaching and he shows that the miracle, he shows through these miracles that he is who he says he is. Many people today would say or believe that Jesus is a wise teacher. He's a good example. A lot of the Muslims that I meet with on campus would firmly and honestly believe that Jesus was a great prophet. But what Jesus is telling us today in this passage is that he's not just a great prophet, a great example, a really compassionate guy, but that he is God. Not only is Jesus God, but he is God who takes notice, who cares, and actually reaches into the struggles, the pains, and the sufferings of the people. Oftentimes, non-believers will read the Bible for the first time, and they'll be struck by, and it will stand out to them, that Jesus is a God of compassion. That he is someone who cares, that he empathizes, and even sympathizes with their pain. This is true especially for people who come from a religious background, whether it's has some sort of understanding of Christianity, or especially if they have another teaching, or if they adhere to some other teaching about who God is. Because in their minds, God should be this all-powerful, far-off God who created everything but stands aloof, doesn't care, doesn't take notice of the things going on in this world. But then they read about Jesus, and they read about him coming across this leper. Jesus is this man with great power and great authority, and he's got these massive crowds coming behind him, and he sees this leper here, well, in verse 2 of chapter 8. He sees this guy, this leper who is untouchable, someone that the crowds would have wanted to have nothing to do with, not only because he has a dangerous and deadly skin disease, something that it was highly contagious that you wouldn't want, but also because he was ritually and ceremonially unclean. To come into contact with him would have put them at odds with the religious and social and ceremonial life in Israel. So when people would come across a leper, they would have avoided him. They would have looked away. They would have seen him on the street and crossed to the other side so they didn't have to come into contact with him. But Jesus, instead of running and hiding or avoiding the leper, he has compassion on him. He stops, speaks to, and even touches the leper, cleanses him, and heals him of his disease. When people read about this for the first time, they marvel and they say, I didn't know that God could be so loving, so caring, so willing to jeopardize himself, jeopardize his standing in the community, and even his own physical well-being to heal this person in order to go to this outcast and make him clean and holy and righteous. And then when they come to today's passage, we see that Jesus goes to Capernaum, this place on the outskirts of Israel up in Galilee, this place that's far away from the powerful or the important parts of the life of Israel. And there, he encounters this Roman centurion, this guy who comes to Jesus with an interesting appeal. And he says, heal my servant, because he is suffering greatly. This is fascinating for many reasons, but the first thing that stands out, and maybe the most important thing that stands out, is that this is an interaction that should have never happened. There should have been a great distance between someone like Jesus and someone like this Roman soldier. There should have been a mutual dislike, disrespect, and disdain between them. Because the centurion was this mid-level leader in the Roman imperial army. His job was to lead a group of 100 soldiers in the occupation and subjugation of this territory here in northern Israel. Someone like him would have looked down on the locals, and his work would have actually been to embarrass them, to subjugate them, and to show the power that the empire has over them. And as a result, the locals would have hated the Romans, not simply because of their military occupation, but because of who they were as foreigners, as Gentiles, as unclean, like the leper. So on paper, Jesus' attitude towards the Roman centurion should have been one also of distrust, dislike, disdain, and disrespect. In short, he should have been Jesus' enemy. But you might remember back in the Sermon on the Mount that we've just come from, Jesus teaches to love our enemies. Even in Matthew 5, he says to turn the other cheek when someone strikes you, to give up your clothes when someone asks for them. If they ask you to walk a mile, to walk 2 miles with them. You might be familiar with these teachings, because these, often when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we talk about these things and point out that those were actually things that the Roman soldiers asked of the locals wherever they went, to help show their power over them, to give reason to treat them poorly. And so rather than resist them, Jesus tells them, Don't only do what they say, but do more than they say. He tells them to love their enemies. And so Jesus, instead of mocking or heckling the centurion when he comes and asks for help, as many of the Jewish men of that time and of that place would do to a Roman centurion, he takes compassion on him. And he practices what he preaches by loving his enemy as himself. And he has compassion on him. So Jesus heals the servant, and he does it differently than he healed the leper. When he healed the leper, he went to him, and he touched him, and he spoke to him. But when he heals the centurion's servant, he doesn't have to go to him. He never actually sees him. But in his power and in his authority, he shows that he has that sovereignty over all of creation by healing him with just a word. So this passage teaches us that not only is Jesus God, but that as God, he has authority not only to teach and to heal, not only healing uncleanliness, disease, sickness, illness, but to heal the social and relational barriers that have been driven between the people. It also teaches us that God sees our suffering, hears our prayers, and he responds to our suffering with compassion. Which brings us to part 2, how Jesus deals with suffering. All of chapter 8, like we're focusing in on 5 through 13, but all of chapter 8 shows Jesus dealing with people's sufferings. And it paints the picture that no one is immune from suffering in this life. We see that Jesus goes to lowly lepers and great Gentiles. He goes to his friends, his disciples, their family members. He goes to people afflicted by demons, as well as his buddies that are in a boat that is about to sink. We all experience suffering in one way or another. It is the experience that is common to man. Regardless of where you're from, who your parents are, how rich they are, how poor they are, how smart you are, how hard you work, this is something that comes to all of us. And we see throughout history that different civilizations have dealt with it differently. The ancient Greeks all came up with different versions and different teachings on what to do with it, but largely their thinking was based on how to avoid even just thinking or acknowledging suffering, to move beyond it. Buddhism teaches that suffering is optional and that it actually stems from our interactions with the physical and mortal world. It teaches that suffering is an illusion that we can overcome just by ignoring it, by thinking only about the things of a higher plane. Hinduism teaches that we must accept suffering as justice for our own wrongdoing, and that we should learn from it in order to learn what to do next time so that we'd suffer less in the next life. But the Bible teaches us that suffering is real, and that it shouldn't surprise us, and that Jesus came not only to help us with tips and tricks for how to get past suffering, not only give us tools for coping with it, but he came to destroy suffering. Jesus took that suffering on himself, which we even see here in verse 17, and it says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." The Bible tells us that suffering is something that is common to man because it is the result of the fall. That when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, everything in the whole world was affected. And that because of the fall, we're no longer living in right relationship with one another, with ourselves, with the world around us, and more importantly, with God. The fall brought death, pain, illness, brokenness, relational strain, and strife into our world. Our bodies break down and hurt. Our minds don't work like they're supposed to. And sometimes they even work against us. We hurt one another and ourselves when we act out of our sinfulness and our sin against God. And so, and we no longer stand righteous before a holy God, but we are unclean and marked by our sinfulness and sin and doomed to destruction. But God, in his compassion, sent his righteous, sinless Son to come and live a righteous, sinless life and yet undergo all of the pains and sufferings of the world, and even taking on the pain and suffering due to all of us for our sin and our brokenness. And he received the wrath of God poured out in justice for our sin. But he did it in order to save his people, to make them clean and holy before them. And so in today's passage, when we see this restoration and this healing, we see that God's compassion wasn't only to call a people or to make the people of Israel clean and holy and righteous before him, not only to bring healing to the nation of Israel, but he did so for all people, all who would recognize their need, who recognize Jesus' authority, his power, and his ability to save. Because when Jesus hears the centurion's faith, this man who has come to him, this Gentile who has somehow heard of Jesus' word or Jesus' healing, he comes to him out of faith. And when Jesus hears that faith, we see that he marvels. In the Gospels, this word marvel is something that is usually reserved for what the people, what the crowds would do in response to Jesus' words or his deeds. But Jesus himself, here in Matthew 8, marvels at the centurion's answer. And he declares that that man's faith, that centurion, his faith is greater than all of that in Israel. And he responds to that faith with healing. This guy, this Roman centurion, was a man with lots of power who recognized his own helplessness, his own inability. And in that powerlessness, he saw that he couldn't help himself or help his servant. But he knew that Jesus could. He recognized that Jesus had the power to save. And so Jesus marveled because he sees this guy who has a better grasp, this guy from far away, somewhere distant, who has a better grasp of who Jesus is as the Son of God, the Messiah. He has a better understanding of that than all of the people who have been watching and waiting and studying and waiting to see who this Messiah would be. This Gentile understands it better. And so Jesus takes the occasion here to teach that the kingdom of heaven that he's been talking about in the last couple chapters, that isn't one simply for the Jews, but it's a fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Even going back to Genesis 12, when God covenanted with Abraham to turn his family into a great nation that would bring blessing to the entire world. And so in verse 11, we see that Jesus is marveling because he sees that in this man, this work that has been proclaimed, that many will come from the east and west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the kingdom of heaven is happening here now through this Gentile. So we know that Jesus comes to bring healing to our suffering, to bring comfort for our pain, and to ultimately get rid of it, not only for ourselves, not only for those who are in and around the people of God, but that he's come to bring that for those out there too. And that those people, that through God's people, through the church, those who are far off will also have an opportunity to hear that message of healing and be able to respond and fill the whole earth with his praise and glory. So that brings us to our third point for how we should respond to suffering. This passage this morning offers both a warning and an invitation. First, the warning that we see is against presuming of our place in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about how the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. Those are the people he's talking about there. Those are the Jews whose faith wasn't in God's promises. It wasn't in God's promises for restoration, but it was in themselves. They presumed that because of who they are, because of who their family was, where they came from, because of the righteousness that they had in themselves through their religious activities, that those would bring them salvation. But Jesus tells them and tells us that our own works, our own self-righteousness, is ineffective to help our suffering. Not only does it not give us relief to our suffering, but it will actually multiply the suffering as we are cast into outer darkness if we rely on ourselves. And if that's you, if you think that just growing up in a Christian home, just being around the church, knowing the right Bible answers, staying out of trouble, means that you'll get off free from the effects of sin and suffering, that you are okay just because of where you come from, this passage is a warning for you. Jesus is warning and inviting you to surrender all of your works, all of your doing, your striving, your attempts at making yourself clean and earning your salvation, to surrender those to Jesus and place your faith in him alone. But he also issues an invitation to bring your pain, your suffering, your weakness, your fears, your doubts, your helplessness to Jesus. Because no matter how much you think you might not deserve his care, his compassion, his love, his healing, no matter how far away from him you think you might be, no matter how much you think he might not want to help you, Jesus invites you to come to him, to bring these things to him, to surrender like the centurion did, confessing our need and our helplessness to him, and to allow him to meet us in that suffering. But he also invites us to participate in this work as well, to bring others to him. Maybe as we've been talking, even as we were praying this morning, of people that we know and love and care about who are suffering, to continue to do that, to bring those people to Jesus in prayer, like the centurion did here. Who does your heart break for? Bring those people to Jesus, like the centurion did his servant. Friends, parents, siblings, spouses, children, people who are greatly afflicted by the brokenness and suffering of this world. Pray earnestly that Jesus would bring healing, comfort, and hope to them. That he would make himself and his healing known to them even today, because we know that God sees, hears, and cares. Jesus not only has compassion on those who suffer, but he identifies with them. Jesus, the Son of God, who was made man, came and experienced all the suffering of this life on our behalf, and he died on our behalf. But we know that death doesn't have the final word. Jesus, in his resurrection, brings us into the resurrection because he defeated the grave, and those who are united to him are in his death are also united to him in his resurrection. And that's why I want to be clear here, because we all know Christians who suffer greatly, who pray and pray that God would take away their suffering from them, and yet they live weeks, months, years, even maybe their whole lives unto death with that suffering. And it's easy to question and wonder why Jesus doesn't heal them completely or fully in this life. But we can take hope in that we, even though we don't understand why God allows us or allows others to suffer in this life, that this suffering is only temporary. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:15, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we have the invitation here to put our hope in our suffering into the eternal, to bring our own and others' sufferings to Jesus. And as we close, I want to take a second to look at the chain of events that led to this servant's healing. See that Jesus healed the servant because his master came to him and asked him to do so. But we have to ask that question of how does the Roman soldier know Jesus? How does he know to go to Jesus? How does he know that Jesus can and will heal his servant? We have to assume that somehow, some way in his day-to-day life as a Roman soldier there in Capernaum, he'd heard about Jesus. Maybe somebody that he knows or a family member, a friend, a soldier of his was there when Jesus was teaching on the mountain. Somebody came to him and told him, and he believed it. He believed it enough to go and lift up his servant's needs to Jesus. And that reminds us and makes us think of Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, where Paul tells us, "For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So when we think about this Roman centurion, we think about the healing that Jesus brings, and we look to the hope for our own healing, whether in this life through God's comfort and temporary healing of us, or in the healing that we receive in the resurrection in Jesus. We need to think about those who are suffering and those who need to have this hope. Who do you know that is suffering without hope? Who needs to hear the good news that their suffering isn't pointless, meaningless, or hopeless? Who has never had a chance to know the goodness of the love of Christ? Who has God put in your life, put on your calendar, put in your neighborhood, put in your home even, that you can point to Jesus through your love, through your words, and through your actions? This Roman centurion, he wasn't from Capernaum. He probably wasn't even from that part of the world, but God in his providence used the Roman Empire and the Roman army to send him to go and be in a place where he would interact with Jesus. And that encounter with Jesus changed his life, changed the life of his servant, and it continues to even change our lives as we read about it here in Scripture. This is something that I think about every day, that God in his providence has brought thousands of people from all over the world to study in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And that I wake up every morning and think and wonder, what does it look like to help them to encounter Jesus, to experience healing, comfort, hope, and love, to grow his disciples and be sent out into the world as ambassadors for the kingdom? But I wonder also, what does it look like that God brings people into your neighborhoods, into your jobs, into your offices, into your life for that same purpose? What does it look like to engage with them in the hope that you have and to offer them the hope of the gospel, the hope of healing and of comfort in this life and in the life to come? To engage with people in a way that moves them closer to knowing Jesus. So this passage isn't only to bring us comfort and hope in our suffering, but it's also to help us to bring our friends that hope as well. To bring hope that our friends can know and see Jesus through us and through our actions. And it invites us into that work of proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming good news that there is a healer and that his name is Jesus. And so it's our joy and our calling as the church to bring others to Jesus, to lift him up in prayer, and also to bring Jesus to them and point them to him as our healer and as our Lord and as our King. So as we close, let's close in prayer, thanking God for his healing and asking him to use us in the healing of others and even the healing of the nations. So let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this nameless Roman centurion that you placed in Capernaum, that in his love for his servant came to you. And the example, Lord, that that is for us, the example that we get to experience and get to see and watch of your healing in action through your people. So, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that we would point people to you, that they would know the healing for their physical infirmities, that they would know the healing of their wounds and of their sin, Lord, because we know that you are our great healer, our great Lord, who looks on us, has compassion, cares for, loves us, and that ultimately works all things together for our good. So, God, we thank you, and we pray that you